So, Robin's going to show pictures of some of the priest's clothing.
Well, first the olive oil, because in the in the Kereshah portion, it talks about initially you order the people of Israel to bring you pure oil of pounded olives for the light to keep the lamp burning continually. So in Jerusalem right now, through the Temple Institute, they have started creating pure olive oil. So they, I have pictures of them going through all the things with that. So
The process was quite tedious, and the main reason for it, they had to get the pieces out so it'd be pure oil. Because what would happen is if the oil is burning with the other pieces in it, it would cause smoke. And because this is inside the tabernacle, the holy place itself, it would create smoke in there. So that's why the tedious thing of creating pure olive oil for a flame that was pure.
These are some of the Jewish people working in the vineyards to gather the olives. And they're just making a batch of the pure olive oil. And it's very kosher, so they have, you know, things they have to follow for making it pure.
Does that oil actually burn?
Yeah.
I didn't know that. I mean, I read about it, but I didn't. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I didn't know either.
Anybody ever used it.
That's what was used in the menorah, in the holy place.
This is one of the Kohen. They're in training, and they're putting the oil in the menorah. And this is one of the vessels that they created to hold the fresh oil. And these are the Kohen now coming with the oil, because they're putting it in a certain place near the menorah or something, or doing their ceremony. And then they blow the silver trumpets during that ceremony when they created it, the oil. And that's one of the vessels for cleaning the menorah, and some more vessels for oil and different things. So these are all real things that they've created and are doing right now in anticipation of the temple mm-hmm. being rebuilt. So that's it on the oil part. And then the next portion talks about bringing Aaron and creating the garments to make for him, to set him apart for serving God, expressing dignity and splendor. So those were the two words that God used for expressing, he wanted the clothing to express dignity and splendor. And so they made a breastplate, a ritual vest, a robe, a checkered tunic, a turban, and a sash. And they used the blue and the red and the purple, scarlet, gold, and fine linen to make it. And then they have the stones and everything that they put. So if you read the Torah portion, it's got all the, these are all the pictures that they of the garments they've actually created for the high priest when he comes. So that's an actual, it's not a picture, it's an actual garment that they've created. It's on a model, on a mannequin right now. And this is how they fold the breastplate, and it shows where the onyx stones go, the ephod rings, the two gold chains, the shoulder pieces, and everything there. This is a picture of the fabric that they made it from. And these are the two stones that were engraved with six names of the tribes on one stone and the other six names on the other stone. And it was to be put on their shoulder so that always the priest would always be reminded of the tribes of Israel.
Is Levi in there?
Mm-hmm.
Levi's in there too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they didn't leave any out.
Okay.
Six of each.
Yeah. This is just where it's placed on the ephod.
They say that it's on the shoulder so Hashem can see it as he enters into the most holy place. He'll see what the names of the tribes are on. Because on his front plate are the same, but they're on the 12 stones. Hashem is looking down rather than horizontally.
And this is just the tekelet attached to the gold piece. And all of this is described in the word, which is really interesting. Mm-hmm. These are the stones that were, each of the 12 tribes were engraved on each of these stones, and they were particular stones that God had mentioned in here. Ruby, emerald, agate, aquamarine, sapphire, quartz, lapis, smoky topaz, amethyst, chrysolite, onyx, and opal. And he each tribe is on one of them.
Revelation 21, a lot of those stones are duplicated in the 12 layers of the foundation that the emissaries' names are written in. So that they're not all the same, but there's some similar ones.
And this is the whole of the garb that they are wearing, the garments. And this is the blue...
is that the apron?
Yes.
The ephod.
The ritual, the ephod. And then this is on the bottom of the ephod have the pomegranates and the bells. And this is where God had...
The bells are for, you can hear the priests moving around in the Holy of Holies, so they know he's still alive and wasn't struck dead.
And they could hear him walking around. As long as they heard the bells, they knew he was alive. So.
I saw one of those on the internet where they found one.
Yeah, I did too. I saw that. I saw that. I didn't put a picture in here, I don't think, of it, but I did see that. If they were supposedly to have found what they think are one of the bells that might have been on the high priest's clothing. This is the golden crown, and it says, "You shall make a crown of pure gold and engrave on it in the manner of a signet ring, holy to Hashem." So that's what that says in Hebrew.
Well, it wouldn't have said that then. Holy to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh.
Yeah, right.
They actually would have wrote out those letters. They weren't afraid then to write those letters out.
Yeah.
It wasn't until later on that they stopped writing the letters out.
These are the priest's garb, the garments that the priests wore, how they wrapped them. And this was, it might have been the undergarments, I'm not sure. But anyway, that's the turban. It was just like a bunch of things, it looked like a bunch of things wrapped around their head. And then the whole thing again. And these are actual Kohanim training in Jerusalem. And this is what they wear for their priesthood. They're doing the lottery to find out who's going to do what position, when. And that was it.
A couple other small points. Basically, there's 8 pieces to the high priest, and 4 of those are wore by the regular Kohanim, which would have been Aaron's sons and others. So the 4 distinctive ones were obviously the ones that would set them apart, would be the ephod, which is the apron, the breastplate, the hoshen, the gold headplate, and the robe made of blue wool. Those are the 4 that the other priests aren't allowed to wear. I'll just continue that for just a second and read 29:29. The holy garments which are Aaron's shall be his sons after him, for anointing in them and for filling their hands in them. The priest shall put them on 7 days, and the one from his sons taking his place, and the one who comes into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the sanctuary. And so these would be handed down to Aaron's sons, whichever ones would take over. So it's a place of inheritance. Only Aaron's group are the ones that were going to reign. And Phinehas, which I talked about earlier, he was one of the sons. So it would have been Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, and he was the one to take over the high priesthood when they came into Israel, the land of promise. So I think that's about all we have as far as the Urim and Tummim was another one that Robin didn't show, and it's kind of a mystery. We don't really know what they were. Speculation is that they're stones that he tucked in the fold of the breastplate, and basically the Hebrew name Urim and Tummim means lightings and perfections, and that's what each of those stones represent. And what it basically is, when Aaron went into inquire of Hashem, the stones would light up and give prophetic direction for what he's asking. That's the only time that we actually know of something that is like that, where there's an answer coming from Hashem in this type of way. Somewhere,
I always wondered, because I heard about them, but I never heard of them lighting up.
There's controversy. I read some stuff with Rashi's commentary, and when it's presented, it's not like the other instruments that someone was instructed to make them. No one was instructed to make these. Moshe came up and had them. We don't know where they came from, in other words. It's a mystery.
But the other thing I read too was that some were speculating that it could have been the name of God written on parchment and then tucked into the breastplate here, and it could have been stones. So there's different ideas of what it could have been, but it wasn't told how to be created, so it wasn't an item that had to be created, but it was slipped under. And then these stones is what I was assuming that would light up and display certain things on certain letters. So I don't know, that's what I read.
A lot of speculation, but that's a little mystery that has to do with the Urim and the Thummim.
Are those people that are doing that stuff today, are they apostolic people, or where are they?
No, they're Jews. They don't know Yeshua.
No.
They're still waiting for Messiah to come, but they know that a third temple is to be built, so they're just getting ready for it.
So that's kind of all we have to do with priests. The other portion, which we actually read, we come to the place of, after what Robin's talking about, the garments, and they went into how they were going to do the ceremony to consecrate the priests, Aaron and his sons. It's just what is going to be going on in the process. They weren't doing it at that time, though, because Moshe is still on the mountain. He's getting the instruction. So all of this is instruction. He still hasn't come down yet. So what we're getting here is a bird's eye view of Hashem telling Moshe, this is what you're to do. This is how you're to make the garments. This is what you're supposed to do once you're doing this, to consecrate them to me. And then I picked the portion, chapter 30, because for me it was kind of an interesting deal that happened. Just kind of like stuck in there after things about consecration to the priests, all of a sudden he pops up and he talks about how to make another furniture piece. And it seemed kind of odd that he just, boom, popped it right in there, because it didn't seem to flow with the rest. But I picked it for a few reasons. For me, I saw, as I was reading it, something really interesting. So we wouldn't go over the building of it necessarily. I wanted to highlight chapter 30, verse 8 through 10. And it said, and when Aaron sets up the lamps between the evenings, he shall burn it a perpetual incense before the face of Adonai for your generations. You shall not offer up strange incense on it, and burnt offering, and food offering, and you shall not pour out drink offering to go upon it. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year from the blood of the sin offering of the atonement. Once in the year he shall make atonement on it for your generations. It is most holy to Adonai. So to me, what was interesting was that we're going to see it in a few chapters going into Leviticus that, actually it's further on, which we made mention to it. I looked up that word, in my version it says strange. Robin says, Rob, what did your rendition of, it wasn't strange, you used something that was, verse 9, yeah, unauthorized is what the other version, mine said strange, a strange incense. And I looked it up in Hebrew, and I couldn't really find anything that was distinct. It has some different type of connotations. But the unauthorized is basically, it gives a good picture. What makes something unauthorized or strange? What we're reading here in all of these chapters, when we come from chapter 19, the instruction of the 10 words, these are specific prescriptions that Hashem is giving Moshe. They're not to be deviated from. And the issue is, these folks are coming out of a place where they are under slavery, now they have freedom. So what's happening is they need specific things said so they can understand how to live in proximity to a holy God. What I shared early is that this is unprecedented in human history, that Hashem himself wants to dwell amongst human beings. And in doing that, he knows what's going to happen if he comes into their midst and they profane his name in any way. They violate his Torah in any way. He's going to have to break out on them. And again, that's why we saw that picture when he's telling Moshe again, have the people stay back, don't have them break loose, because if they do, they're going to have to be killed. It wasn't a small thing. And I guess the problem is that in our day and time, we have no concept of the fear of Adonai. It's something that's kind of, it hasn't been explained to us. People who would use a topical reading of what we're going through, and especially in Shemot, Exodus, you come to the conclusion that, oh, well, he was kind of an angry God back then. He's kind of cranky. He took exception with small little things that happened. And so that's been transmitted to us. I think I've only heard of maybe one time. I read Tommy Tenney's book years ago, and that was an issue of he, through prayer and intercession and coming back to the same place in Houston, that the Ruach showed up in a very distinct way, and he was the spirit of holiness there. And Tommy Tenney goes on to talk about he was going to stand up at some point after everybody got knocked down by the power, that he was going to stand up and say something. But something in his heart, he says, I knew if I said anything, I would be toast. And that's always resonated with me through the years, because I cannot remember another time being around revivals and such that you could really get that sense. It was what it's turned into in our time. It seems like a time of play when he shows up just a little bit. I mean, let's not make a mistake in saying that some of these revivals, they're powerful, but they are not chapter 25 of Exodus. They are not that. There's no way they are that. Because people have done all kinds of things in the name of Hashem during those things. I mean, you got people roaring, you got people doing all kinds of stuff. Now, we know there's counterfeit infused in there, because the accuser will send people in to make a mess of this, and we've seen a lot of that. But I've never seen a sense of absolute fear if you said or did something outside the realm that you would be dealt with severely. The closest thing we have to that is Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Ruach, and we know that at that time he manifests himself pretty strongly in the midst of those people, manifested in tongues of fire and whatnot. So that's the last time we have a picture of something that's extraordinary, where his presence brought a fear of the people that actually, when these two obviously really didn't understand what they got themselves into. And when they decided to lie and use what was basically a prideful issue, they held back and they lied the proceeds rather than giving what they said. And so something took place there that's extraordinary, and we haven't found it again in the church since that time. But I believe that we're moving back towards that reality, that there's going to be that word kavod or glory that we read in Hebrew, it has the sense of weightiness. There's a weight attached to Hashem's presence, the Ruach's presence, Yeshua's presence. There's weightiness there. But what we've witnessed through the centuries previously reading and even now is the fact that the Ruach has to control, for lack of a better word, how he manifests in our presence. Because if he manifested like Exodus 25, majority of people would be dealt with severely, whether with severe sickness or even death, like Ananias and Sapphira. So for me, what I got a sense was that we're moving back towards something, and that when it talked about in verse 10, 9, the strange fire, and then in verse 10, making atonement, that atonement has to do with, it's alluding to Yom Kippur, where once a year he was able to go in, the high priest go in, and offer atonement for the people one year. And as we read in the portion, that was so he wouldn't break out, that once a year covered their sins besides the daily sacrifices. Those two daily sacrifices, morning and night, cover the people's sins, and then all the offerings that would come in for the people as they sin unintentionally. And so those things would cover, then once a year that would suffice. And that altar of incense was only had blood put on it once a year. And then also, they couldn't put any other kind of offering on that. It was for nothing else other than incense. And it had to be a prescribed incense. If we were to go a little bit further in chapter 30, there's a recipe. We'll get to it next week, so I won't take time. But that's the prescribed recipe for the incense. And it shows different kinds. And so it also says at the end of that that section that you're not to remake this. Just like the anointing oil, we're not supposed to remake the anointing oil which they used to pour over Aaron when they made the consecration oil. We're not supposed to redo that. We're not supposed to redo the incense. It's something unique to that time period. Hashem set it aside for them. And so I guess we'll see as the perfumers do that. The recipe is still out there, and I guess that will be one of those aha moments when the priests make it and they want to, when they reinstitute and have incense on the altar in the coming temple, we'll see what goes on there. It's going to be interesting to see what actually takes place, because the Ani Maaseiah figure is going to be getting involved fairly quickly in the process and profaning that. So anyhow, so the importance of that incense, and what I try and do is look for places where I can find the continuation, the continuity from that time until now. Last week or the week before, I can't remember which one, I mentioned that what Moshe saw was a picture that we saw already, that Yochanan saw, John saw in Revelation chapter 11. The pattern which he saw was the pattern that is already in place in heaven. It's already stood, and so that was the pattern that he saw. Also, what we see is that the altar of incense is there as well. And so if we go to Revelation chapter 5 first, Five, eight, I believe it is. And this is just right before the seals are open. So verse 8 says, "And when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having harps of gold, harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to receive the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and your blood purchased them out of every tongue and tribe and people.'" So the first place we see the incense is chapter 5, or chapter 5, verse 8. Now if we go to chapter 8, verse 3, here's the picture. That was the picture of the incense. Here's a picture of the altar. So chapter 8, verse 5, "And the cherub took the censer and filled it from the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and sounds and thunders and lightnings and earthquakes appeared." And so that just precipitates the trumpet series. So there's fire there's fire that's going on perpetually in heaven on the altar, which also has the incense on it, and that's where it's burned. We'll see later that type of issue is going on again. But it's the issue of the saints' prayers being mingled, and the incense goes up before God, and that represents, in as far as our context back in Exodus, is the glory of Hashem. That's His presence there, the light of the menorah and the smoke of the incense going up represents His presence amongst the people of Israel. There's one other connection that we can make, and it's the allusion in chapter 30, verse 10, about Aaron making atonement for the people. I found a cool picture in Hebrews. Originally it was Hebrews 9, but I went back a chapter and found some other connections. So if we go to Hebrews chapter 8, And this kind of gives a picture of, going back to the picture of the tabernacle itself. We'll start at verse 1. It shows Yeshua as the high priest. And now the sum of the whole thing is this. We have a high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And he is the minister of the sanctuary. That would be the Mishkan, the heavenly Mishkan that we've seen in Revelation chapter 11. And of the true tabernacle, which God has placed, has pitched, and not of man. That was the main idea I wanted to get across right at this point. That he already had his heart. Keep in mind, Hashem stands outside of time. And so he already had his heart in mind what it was going to look like. Keep in mind, Hebrews is written, you know, early 60s in CE. A lot of things have taken place, obviously 1,500 years after Moshe. But you can see his genius in all this. The writer is coming up and showing us things that had already taken place 1,500 years. And now past this, Yochanan will prophesy about 30, 40 years past this and show us what exactly it looks like that's in heaven and all things are going to take place. So you can see that from Exodus to Psalm 144 verse 2 talks about the incense being prayers of the saints. So that's another place. But you can see each step along the way, it's meticulously set out that people can see, and then there's witness to each reality that's being spoken of. We can see that the sanctuary in chapter 8 of Hebrews, that was a sanctuary that was pitched not by the hands of men, but pitched by the hands of Elohim. He's speaking of the one that's in heaven right now. But that was the picture that Moshe saw. The one in chapter 25 and ongoing from Exodus is the ones that are pitched by men. But the instructions were given to Moshe because he saw the picture, the heavenly picture, in Revelation 11, 18, 19. So as I go through this, I'm going, it's astounding that how precise all of this is, and that he doesn't leave anything undone, and that if you look, you can see the pictures and you can see what it looks like. Yeah. We know that the high priest, we know that the tabernacle were all pictures. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 talks about Yeshua being the goal of Torah. We can see that come to fruition in all the pieces and all the parts of the tabernacle. The menorah being light, Yeshua said, I'm the light of the world. The bread, the showbread, I am the bread of life. So we can see all the pictures of Yeshua, the goal from the beginning, working all the way through to the time when he comes. And then the first time he comes, he shows himself in one way. His garb, his garments and everything is changed in Revelation. What does he come as? He comes as the warrior. He came first as the lamb to be the goal of Torah. Now as he goes to prepare the place and to collect up his bride, who is he? He's the warrior king. White hair, white like wool, eyes of fire, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, a white tunic with a gold band, King of Kings, Lord of Lords is what they says. So you can see how the transition goes. He wants to be in the midst of his people, spend time cultivating relationship, moving on to a place where he fulfills the promise of being the Paschal Lamb. He instructs his emissaries, gives them understanding of who he is and what his purpose is, and telling them that my further purpose is I'm coming again. And then going on, Hebrews gives us another picture confirming all the things that he spoke of, giving us a picture of the heavenly temple not made by hands, alluding to a further on purpose we'll see from when John talks about what the vision he saw in heaven. Perfect continuity the whole way. There's no break in this. And what's in the midst of it is Torah is being fulfilled all along the way, and the prophets. Matthew 5:17-21. He said it. I've come to fulfill, not to abolish. Not until heaven and earth pass away will one little stroke of my Torah be set aside, because there's still more yet to come. But then he admonished all of his emissaries to say, go make disciples, teaching them all the things that I've commanded you. Those things we already know. He was the pre-incarnate Yeshua who wrote the 10 words and put them in the Ark of the Testimony. He went on to instruct Israel through those 40 years of what they need to do to be his people, set aside and holy, which he talked to them in chapter 19 and 20 of Exodus. So each place you see clues and confirmation of who he is and what his purpose was and what his desire is for people. To have a people called by his name who desire to be with him. So we step in a place of the allegory, we're going to be part of his people. Genesis 12 talks about making a covenant with Abraham, but all the nations will be blessed through that. We're part of the nations that are blessed as we attach ourselves to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and follow his Torah in the process. There's never supposed to be a discontinuation of any of this. It was supposed to continue in that place. For me, what I saw, a cool picture of confirmation is when you read the book of Ruth. It's a picture of the nation coming and attaching themselves to Ruth, a picture of Israel. And what does he say? Your people should be my people. Your God will be my God. That's the proclamation. That's the perfect picture of who we are. She obeyed Naomi to the last little detail. And that's how she became the wife of Boaz. In the line, the descendant of Yeshua himself. You can see the picture how the nation is infused in that. She was from the Moabites. They were despised people. And now she was in the line of the king. So that shows us there's nothing, no one that's disqualified. All we have to do is look and see the clues and understand that Exodus is real. And his instructions are real. And they're not only for then, but they're for today. And as we follow his instructions for living in proximity to a holy God, then he can dwell with us. And to the point that we're trustworthy, he'll dwell with us in greater and greater and greater glory. It talks about obedience, and our obedience is not, we don't do performance-based theology. We do that because we love him, and we want to do that, not because there's something that someone's telling us we have to do. There has to be a point in our lives when what we're doing and what we hear and what we see is according to the gospel of the kingdom becomes alive in our hearts and lives. That we don't want to grieve and to quench the work of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Because when we do, that sets us back to a place where we don't have relationship to where we can hear what we need to hear to move on daily. It's that important. I think there's been a time of, you know, people call it dispensation of grace. I don't believe in dispensationalism. I think it's a distortion of what should have been taking place from the beginning to say that there's a church age. I think the church age was forced upon people because of the decisions that were made in leadership. If we would have been the ones to provoke the Jews to jealousy in the right way and not make them resign their Jewishness, their ethnicity, to become a believer, a Christian, I think there would be a lot more of those Jewish believers today. I was looking online at a testimony, a young Jewish man, and he became disenchanted with the rabbinic reality. He asked his rabbi, is the Messiah supposed to come on a donkey? And the rabbi made up all these excuses, did cute little things with the Hebrew words to make it could be a plane, it could be a car. And so it so discouraged him that he said, no, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to set it aside. So he became a conservative believer, Jewish believer, rather than Orthodox, rabbinic. And through the process, it took us several years, but someone just walked up to him and gave him a book. And he looked at it and he turned around to give it back to him because he didn't want it. He could read it, it said the Gospel of Matthew on it in Hebrew. And so he ran down the street, couldn't find the guy. Whoever it was that gave him disappeared. So he started to read it, and obviously he started reading it, and he got to the place where the Messiah came in on a donkey. And so he goes, he knew he was right, that the Messiah would have to come in a donkey. But then he read through the early parts of Matthew and seen what actually Yeshua said to confirm Torah. That brought him to a place where he came to be a believer in Yeshua. But the thing that was striking with me is that he said, you know what? I learned that our Messiah is Yeshua, but I also learned this. I don't have to become a Christian and change my ways. I can still stay Jewish. He got the reality of I can stay a Jew, remain a Jew, love Yeshua, and follow Torah, and still be a believer. So imagine if the church, they were doing the right thing 1,800 years ago instead of setting them aside and listening to the whispers of the evil one. Imagine how many Jewish believers would have come to Yeshua rather than being alienated and antagonized and persecuted and martyred. That's why I like Michael Brown's book. Our hands are stained with blood. Our predecessors, our ancestors' hands are stained with blood because they did that. That was outside of the realm of what Hashem had us to do. Our unique identity as Gentile believers is to attach ourselves to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in the process of that, we understand and learn Torah, and we walk in that. And then we share the gospel of the kingdom to the other people around us. And if they're Jews, we say that, no, you don't have to not be a Jew. You don't have to become a Christian. You can stay a Jew and still love Yeshua HaMashiach as your Savior and your coming King. You see the difference there. So I think there's a lot to answer for leadership, and I don't want to be caught on that side. I think Torah is right for today. I think if we set outside those boundaries, then we end up where Nabu and Abihu did when they offered profane fire. And that we're going to find that in Numbers where it was profane, but it was what the word is, strange. We don't want to put strange things on our altar, and we don't want to put offer strange fire before Hashem either. So those are the important things. And when we get away from Torah, the simplicity of it, then we open ourselves up to judgment, and we open ourselves up to deception. Deception is the largest thing that we're going to have to deal with in the last days. If we're not on board with what he is saying, we're not going to be able to hear. And if we can't hear and see what he's doing, then what are we going to do? Whose resource are we working out of? If it's our own, we're in dire trouble. And if it's the accusers, we're in worse trouble. So for me, seeing the continuity and the beauty of all these instructions, and that we actually are fortunate enough where we can see this because we're already on the other side of that. We're fortunate enough to read scripture that's set out, and we can see all the clues for ourselves if we look. We can see confirmation of Torah. We can see the beauty of Torah. We can see that it's necessary for today. And without Torah and without seeing the Navim, the prophets, then how are we going to understand the time in which we live? It's a necessity to go back and understand what the prophets say. And when they are fulfilled, Yeshua comes and all is fulfilled. But Torah is still present. The Messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is Torah-centric. If you read through the prophets, you'll see that all those things are set. Shabbat observance, Isaiah 56. Zechariah 14, the feast. A feast of tabernacle. Sukkot, still in effect. The sacrifices and all the issues of the temple. Ezekiel 40 to 48. That's the millennial kingdom. That's the millennial temple. All those things happening there. So I think it's important for us to stay on board to see the importance of where we're at, especially in all the things that are being spoken of. The minute details in Torah are necessary. They're important. And if the rabbis pore over each word, then how much more should we understand to see exactly what Yeshua is saying as far as what's coming ahead? They're lost because they don't see the Mashiach has already come. They're still waiting for him. That's what their vision was, very skewed. It was distorted. So as we see it, we're seeing the end from the beginning now. We're going back because we know the end, and we're going back to learn the beginning now. What does it have to do with what we're seeing in the end? It's important to see those, all those important clues along the way to see where we're really at. And that there is continuity in Exodus and Genesis and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. But they're not just happy stories or tragic stories, what they be. It's important instruction for us to walk in today. Does anybody have any questions or comments? I know.